When Anne-Marie's dad died, her family, scattered all over the country, needed to process their grief in some fashion. And so they began to do that by way of email. One of them suggested that they share memories of her dad. And I remember that the memory that she shared, the one that came to her mind most readily, was a memory of when she was going to bed as a young girl. Her father would come in and sit on the edge of the bed and sing a hymn as she was going to sleep. As I recall, it was a hymn called "Father, We Thank Thee." Now, there's no doubt in my mind that that memory would not make the list of top 100 or even top 1,000 things that her dad did of significance in his life. But it's the one that came to her mind as she remembered him. It's not the kind of thing that would show up in an obituary. And the details of that memory are not what are important so much as the emotion of it. What happens in her heart as she remembers it. Whether the dad was facing east or west is insignificant. It doesn't matter what time in the evening it was. It doesn't matter which of the many houses she lived in as a young girl that she's thinking of. It doesn't matter. The memory that she shared is not so much about what happened, but contained in that memory, if you can see it, encapsulated in there, is the content of her heart as she remembers her dad, things which don't go easily into words. And when you share a memory like that, those who can see it find that a memory like that has a capacity to open up for them an understanding of what's going on in her heart. She could explain it to you, say, "Well, I remember my dad in a fond way," and this kind of thing. You could sort of understand, maybe, but when she shares the memory, it can happen inside your heart. That's the reason that at a memorial service, it's frequently more important when people get up and share little anecdotes that they remember in the life of the deceased that meant something to them. Those kind of things mean so much more than reading the obituary or even a long and eloquent eulogy. It's not that the memories are delivered very well. Most of the time they're shuffling and awkward and filled with choked back tears. But those who can look with their gut and listen with their heart will find that they can have the same kind of things happen in their heart as has happened in the heart of the one who's given the testimony when they think back on the one they're remembering. Now, when we study through the Gospel of John, one of the most obvious things about that book that gets most frequently forgotten is that this Gospel was written by a precious and dear friend of Jesus. And as a result, this Gospel is as different from a Gospel, say, like Luke, as an obituary is from a personal anecdote shared at a memorial service. The Gospel of John is crammed full of things that make more sense to us if we listen with our heart, if we look with our gut, than if we study them with our mind. And a great example of this, a great example of how John shares something that he wants to impact us in the same way it's impacting his heart, is what he does at the end of Jesus' ministry. He's getting ready to cross an invisible line from Jesus walking through Jerusalem area and Judea and Galilee and so forth, doing miraculous signs and healing the sick and teaching many wonderful things and so forth. He's about to cross over from that and take his first step into a sequence of events that will lead to the cross. And that's where we are in this Gospel. But John doesn't simply turn the page. He doesn't simply say, "And next they went to the cross." He doesn't say that. He cannot bring himself to leave this portion of the earthly ministry of Jesus without sharing a memory. And sharing it not so much in an intellectual way as an emotional way, a way that will impact our hearts the way it impacts his heart when he thinks back at the sum total of who Jesus was in his earthly ministry as he got ready for his passion. Let's read it together. And you know, it might be, depends on your makeup, it might be that you can see this better by listening to it than by reading it. I don't know. I'll leave that up to you. Verse 55. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think?" The NIV says, "Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" The actual meaning of this is, there's no way he's coming. It'd be dumb for him to come. But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. And 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Through the words of John, as Jesus says, "It was intended that she keep this perfume for the day of my burial," he steps across the line and into the passion, the sequence of events that lead inexorably to the cross. But this amazing gift of love of Mary anointing his feet is where John wants to pause before we go there. As Anne-Marie has been learning her craft in painting and studying it and taking lessons and so forth, I've vicariously picked up a few things along the way as well. It's been very interesting for me. And one of the things that I've learned was that if a picture holds your attention, catches your attention and holds it for any length of time, frequently the reason for that is because of the contrast in the picture, the vast difference between the darks and the brights in the picture. In one of her recent paintings that I, at this moment, like the best, is this guy here that is kind of an illustration of that. I love this painting because as I look at this, there's a path here that leads back into darkness. Very black darkness. And it goes beside impersonal and cold rocks piled up in a wall. But exploding in the foreground is this irrepressible, weedy little flower blasting out life and light, praising God, singing songs and waving his hands in the air, oblivious to the fact that he's in front of this very, very dark background. Anne-Marie calls this garden wall. I like to call it resurrection, because to me it's a picture of the new life of Christ resurrecting out of darkness. When John paints this picture for us of Mary's gift, in the same kind of way, he paints it against a very dark backdrop. The backdrop of the religious leaders of Israel, the ones who have been assigned by God, trusted by God to keep his righteousness, his law intact in the nation. These guys have connived and plotted to assassinate Jesus as an innocent person. And they're neck deep in rationalization, so they don't even understand the full horror of what they're doing, because they're telling each other and they're almost believing that this is really for the benefit of the nation that they're going to do this. When really, in fact, what they're doing is protecting themselves from an erosion of their power and influence or positions of prestige and privilege. And by the end of the passage that we just read, these same guys who have crossed the moral compromise, crossed into moral compromise once, made a special exception and said, well, we're just going to have to kill him, now discover that they're in the murder business. And they're going to have to kill Lazarus too. And when I think about that decision, I'm absolutely dismayed. Because if you think about it, here's Lazarus, he's been in the grave. Everybody knew he died, and now he's alive. And everybody is swarming to see him. Why? Well, it's kind of like this deal with a guy who cut his arm off to escape from the rock that had pinned him in a canyon when he was hiking. Everybody wants to talk to him. Everybody wants to see him, wants to touch him, ask him questions and so forth in a much more profound way. Here's a guy that's come up from the grave, and everybody wants to talk to him. You know, what was it like? What did you see? How are you doing? What's changed? And everybody, when they talk to this guy, you can picture the look on their face when they leave, can't you? They've got this wistful, faraway look in their eyes and this smile the size of South Dakota pasted across their heart. Wow! But not the religious leaders. They're making plans to slit his throat, bash his brains in. A dark, dark backdrop. It's a backdrop where people have come to Jerusalem to purify themselves. They've got to come early for the Passover. Why? Well, maybe they had to bury Uncle Harry or something. They touched a dead body or they did something for which they're considered defiled. They're not worthy to participate in the ritual at the temple of Passover. But if they'll come early and they'll jump through some hoops, then maybe they'll be able to be accepted into that ritual, where if they are accepted, then they can jump through more hoops, so that maybe if they've done it precisely right at the end of the week, then maybe God will accept them. There is not a whisper of a hint of grace in that scenario. There's no thought of grace. If they've been born into a system and into a teaching that says you've got to do this and this and this and this, and then maybe God will love you, accept you. But it's old hat to them. It's the way it's always been. And so what are they doing? They're going through the motions, getting, you know, running through the beads, so to speak. They're at the Jerusalem getting ready, purifying themselves in a futile, unfruitful way. But to pass the time, they're gossiping and they hear that Jesus might show up and they're betting each other whether he will. And he's not going to show up. But they know that the tension is at the breaking point, because the priests have told them, if you see him, you got to tell where he is, because we want to get him. And so it's kind of like rubbernecking in an accident there, or, you know, going to NASCAR and hoping you see a wreck. These guys are saying, well, gee, I hope Jesus shows up, because it'll be really exciting if he does. a very empty, dark backdrop. And then there's Judas. Where do they get these guys? Who respond to an uninhibited, personal, sincere, beautiful act of love and worship with criticism. There's Mary. She doesn't know what else she can do. She loves Jesus with all her heart. And Judas, I should have sold that stuff and given the money to the poor. There's no shortage of guys like that. Who don't care anything about throwing cold water on somebody's best attempt to express their love. You know, it happens in all kinds. It happens in music. It happens in drama. It happens in an act of kindness to the poor. It just happens. And frequently, as is explicitly the case for Judas, a critical spirit is masquerading and hiding a hypocritical attitude. Because Judas is criticizing Mary for not giving to the poor, while he is secretly planning to steal from the poor. A very, very dark backdrop. But in the front, this explosion of light and life. This beautiful little dance. Now, what's going on here for Mary? She's if you think about what has been her experience recently, she's living with her sister and brother, and they just love each other. They're just having a great time. But then Lazarus gets sick, and his sickness gets worse, and they start to get concerned about it. It looks like maybe he's not going to get better. And so they're consumed with hoping that he'll get better. And then as time goes by, the color of his skin fails and his breath gets more shallow and more rattly. And they're, cold claws wiping the sweat from his forehead. And one day, they're doing that and they're all, trying to will him back to life. And he stops breathing. And they crumple to the floor in anguish. Devastated. And when they can get it together, eventually they prepare him for burial. And they take him down and they place his body in a deep and cold, dark cave that's dug out from the side of a rock mountain. And then they put him in there and they come out and they wheel this vast, permanent stone up against the opening so that the stench of rotting flesh won't come out, and then they really grieve. They just devastated. Day in, the next day in and out, grieving. And then Jesus shows up, rolls away the stone, and lets Lazarus free. He's back home. He's sitting at their dining room table. What's going on in Mary's heart? Absolutely blown away with what? With more than joy. What? Gratitude. More than gratitude. Love. Passion. What is it? She's got to do something. Here's Jesus. They want to honor Jesus. They want to, he's been gone for a few days. He's been living up in the frame, hiding out. And now here he is. And she's got to tell him. A Hallmark card isn't going to do. There's never been made a Hallmark card that would do. What can she do? Now, her sister Martha's got it wired into her character, her system. She's the natural hostess. She knows what she can do. She can just be Martha. She put on a banquet for Jesus. And Martha knows, because she's good at this. She's wired that way. She knows what to prepare, what the decorations are going to be. She knows exactly what to do to turn a simple meal into a blessing for Jesus. There are people like that who are just wired that way. But not Mary. She must have been a disaster in the kitchen. I don't know, maybe they didn't let her in there anymore. She could not have blessed Jesus with potato fritters if it meant her life. What could she do? She gets the most expensive thing in the house, maybe. A jar of perfume that, you know, was designed to last a lifetime, maybe more than one lifetime, and it costs a year's wages. I mean, certainly this is something you pass along to your kids. It's so precious that maybe just a drop would do. And she can't help herself. She brings this out, cracks it open, and she pours the whole thing on Jesus. She doesn't care how extravagant it is. Doesn't care what it costs. It's not the issue. She's got to show Jesus what's going on in her heart. And Matthew and Mark, when they remember this, they remember how she poured it over his head. And undoubtedly that's what she did. But John, when he looks back on it, he remembers the part where she's anointing his feet. Because Mary's prostrate on the floor in humility before Jesus. Abject humility, touching his feet, which nobody but the lowest kind of slave would do. And she's massaging his feet, which, you know, massaging his whole body, so to, you know, with the nerve endings in the feet. And she's rubbing away the damage of the grime and the dust and the cracked blisters from the road. And she's blessing him as an abject slave before him. And then, I don't know, maybe she didn't think it through, but she didn't have a towel. And here he is dripping with two lifetimes supply of perfume or something. And so she lets down her hair, which women did not do. It's disgraceful. She didn't care. And she wiped away the dirt and wiped in the anointing oil, the perfume, and blessed her friend. And her gift was so extravagantly generous. It was so loving. It expressed her humility. And it was absolutely unselfconscious. She didn't care what you thought. You can think whatever you want about me. I'm doing this for my friend. And John wants us to see that here. Maybe it would be a good exercise for us to stop for a moment and consider, if we were Mary, if we had the opportunity to bless Jesus somehow, what might we do? Not many of us have a supply of spikenard in the house. Not all of us can fix dinners. We're not all wired the same. But Mary had to do that because Lazarus was back. Jesus had blessed her by giving her the life of Lazarus. Our situation is he blessed us by giving us our life. What might we do? How might we respond to that? Might be good to really take some time and think through the answer to that question right now. What would I do, like Mary, to bless Jesus? Take your time. Think this through. One last thing. I know how our minds can get twisted by our enemy. And I just want to remind us of one thing. When Mary did this for Jesus, did she do it so that he would like her? So that he would accept her? Of course not. He had already blessed her. He had already given her Lazarus. She was responding to his gift to her. Whatever you do, don't allow guilt to creep into this. Just joy. Just gratitude. just generosity, just humility, and unselfconsciously bless Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for this glimpse of memory that John had and what it can do in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that as we spend this time together and alone with you, that you would move in our hearts and show us how to respond. We thank you for giving us your life on the cross, Lord Jesus. And Lord, if there's anyone here right now who has never done so before, we ask that you would give that person the courage to surrender to you, to receive this gift and your life by faith. Amen.